Hi, my name is Erin, and I'm going to be reading today's poem. This is Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive. Stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away."
Good morning, my name is Kim, and today I'm reading from Philippians 2, 1 through 8. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
In 1925, almost exactly a century ago this week, the head of the Catholic Church, Pope Pius XI, was gravely worried about the future of the world and of the church. His reasons were pretty understandable. He and so many others had just lived through the First World War, the painful and sad irony being here that they did not refer it to as the First World War, but rather the Great War, because they could not have foreseen or even imagined that there would be a second, equally as devastating in its inhumanity as the First World War. They had lived through this Great War, as they called it, and although they did not yet know about the Second World War, which was just right around the corner a couple of decades later, he saw something that made him incredibly afraid and worried for the future of the church and for the future of the world, which was he began to see and realize the rise of fascism and totalitarianism in both Western Europe and in the Soviet Union. 1925, in fact, was the year that Mussolini dissolved the Italian parliament. 1925 was also the year that Stalin took charge of the Soviet Union. And 1925 was also the year that Hitler published Mein Kampf. The Pope, Pius XI, saw all of this happening, saw what was occurring, and he feared for the witness of the church and the world that lay ahead. And beyond that, he began to notice something, a commonality, particularly with those two fascist forces in Western Europe, of Mussolini in Italy and Hitler in Germany and Austria. He began to notice a commonality that made him afraid, in particular for the church, which was this: how both of these movements and their leaders of fascism there in Western Europe had begun to move into power in part by asking the church to do one thing, by asking the Catholic Church, its leaders and its followers, to do this: that when it came to matters of politics and matters of the government and matters of nations, their demand and or request to the church was simply this: leave your faith internal. Make it privatized. Resign, segregate, silo your faith, what you understand it means to follow Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was God, into this world. Do all of that all you want to do, but in one way, privately, internally, simply spiritual. And so both rulers in going to the churches and the leaders came with this demand slash request. Worship God all you want. Have your prayers and have your services. Build your churches. Be the people as you want them to be. We won't interfere with you at all, with one understanding, that when it comes to politics and it comes to government, you don't interfere with us. We just both have our spheres. When it comes to bodies and power and war and policy and politics, leave that to us. You be the people of God, but simply let it be about this simply vertical connection with God deep inside your hearts. Do this, and we don't have a problem. Part of this was based on an interpretation of a scripture that they used against the church, a scripture passage from Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul writes that God has given the power of the sword to the government in order to punish evildoers. The scripture passage that I will come back to later, because the Bible and Jesus have their own response to that passage. But it's a scripture passage that I would like to note I heard most recently read in public at Charlie Kirk's funeral / rally. And so the Pope began to understand and see what was happening. That for fascism and totalitarianism to thrive, for it to gain control, for it to do its violence to the world, it needed to have the church do one thing, and that was segregate Jesus simply to their hearts. That when it came to matters of politics and governments, to be quiet. And so the Pope, in realizing this danger, the Pope sat down in December of 1925 and wrote a decree to the church that there was going to be a new day added to the Christian calendar, on par with things like Christmas and Easter and Pentecost. The first day added in, I think, like hundreds of years by that point. And it was to be a Sunday known as Christ the King Sunday, which is today for the church. His point being in creating this day is that he wanted to offer a theological response to those political movements of fascism and totalitarianism. He wanted every church member, every faithful follower, from the Pope down to those who would attend church only once that year, to be reminded on this Sunday that to claim that Jesus Christ is Lord means that it is not simply a lordship of some internal spiritual life, but it matters in the world. Practical and real. That if Christ really, truly is God, as we affirm and as the Pope affirmed and the believers affirmed, that we have something to say to governments and politics, particularly the fascists and totalitarians who organize and operate in violence. And so the Pope declared that Christ the King Sunday would then be instituted. Because the Pope was afraid about the witness of the Christian people and how it was disappearing. How Christians were seemingly okay to say, all right, when it comes to politics and government and war and policy, hands off. We can still have Jesus, but the government tells us we just kind of got to keep him in here, not out there. And so the Pope said, let's have this Sunday and remind everyone and all of our followers that Christ is truly Lord of all. And so he began in the Catholic Church, and then it spread to Protestant churches and traditions, particularly in the Methodist faith, of which we are a part. Which means, as one writer pointed out fairly recently, this could also be known as Antifa Sunday, reasonably yeah. So, right? Because it is a theological response to the politics of fascism. And so he started this Sunday, placed it into action, that we might be reminded of the meaning of this. And I'll be honest, I've always been a little bit uncomfortable with this idea of Christ the King Sunday. Not because of the scriptures that get used, but because of the actual title of it. The reason being is that when I read the scriptures and when I understand Jesus lowly in his birth, the same one who knelt at the feet of the disciples and washed their feet, the same one who operated and gave himself in love, I don't really hear in Jesus' lordship and understanding Jesus of Nazareth as God, I don't really hear and read a lot of king imagery. To be honest, I don't find it very helpful. There is something about the idea of a king that just doesn't quite fit with Jesus of Nazareth in his humility, the same Jesus that we sung about and heard read in our scripture this morning. But I do understand that it was an effort on the behalf of the church and of the Pope to claim forgotten areas for Jesus and for the Christian faith. And yet, I wonder if the Pope could have even seen the danger that we have today in the United States and how these same original dangers of fascism and totalitarianism and nationalism have morphed and changed. Because whereas in the past that original danger was to say to the church, we're going to segregate and silo Jesus simply into the realm of the spiritual so that we can make space, so that we can do what we wish with bodies and lives in the world and in violence, what has happened today is that they have co-opted the life of Jesus. Christian nationalism, Christo-fascism is probably a more correct term. In the United States today, in the halls of the Supreme Court, the White House, Justice Department, and Congress, does not operate by saying to churches, just keep Jesus in your heart. They have instead stolen him. Made a God of their own making. No similarity with the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels, a suffering servant. Killed by empire. They have instead taken his name and his story and his life and begun to use that to gain power and authority and control, to harm, dominate, injure, and frighten the vulnerable. Could the Pope have even seen or imagined this danger? I don't know. And it is a double-edged sword then. Christ the King Sunday, because while on one hand it does give a place to respond theologically to fascism and Christian nationalism, I do also believe and know that there are those in the halls of power here who are Christian nationalists who are more than comfortable to celebrate Christ the King Sunday, who because of the way that they have built up and changed Jesus into someone very, very different than the Jesus that we know existed in Nazareth, son of Mary. They are more than happy to claim that Jesus gives them the rights to do what they want to do, which is to dominate and control and harm. And so we enter today in a little bit of tension. It does give us opportunity to read scriptures about who Jesus is, and then to understand his lordship and have a very clear theological conversation about that. But it does also remind us in terms of the politics of day what the real danger is. That is those who have co-opted the name of Jesus and created a God of their own making in order to do the very things that Jesus was against. And how do we get here? What happened that we reached this place? Today's sermon is a little bit different. Some sermons are a little more poetic. They're a little bit more nuanced. Not today. I'm sorry. We already had our poem. That's it. Today, though, is about a theological response to the politics of the day. The Pope, in a very real sense, said, in Christ the King Sunday, tell the truth about the world. Talk politics, but respond theologically, which is what we will do this morning. And how did we get here? It's important to know and remember that Scripture itself has a long history and doesn't speak with one voice when it comes to how it thinks that Christians and the church should think about the government and being involved in the government. While yes, there is Romans 13 where Paul seemingly says, let the government do whatever it wants because God has instituted that power. It's important to know and be good readers of Scripture that Paul wrote that letter to the church in Rome in about 50 or 60 AD. And it was only about 20 years later that the church became viewed as an enemy of the empire. And those same swords were turned against the faithful. And because of the early church's refusal to do the very thing that Mussolini asked them to do, which is to keep their faith private, to not speak out against emperor and empire, because of that, they began to be killed, including Paul. And it was in the midst of that that a different book was written. Remember this in case you ever hear someone read Romans 13. Be reminded of Revelation 13, a book that was written during the worst of those years of oppression and martyrdom of the saints. Because in Revelation 13, the government is not instituted by God, it's depicted as a beast. It's depicted as the Antichrist. It's depicted as this beast which for its own life and injury is martyred to the saints, is drunk on violence. An image that I find far more helpful nowadays than Romans 13, if I'm being honest, and I am being honest in all of this. So Scripture itself does not have a common understanding, and that's important for us to remember in how we as Christians and as the faithful think about the voice that we are to have in and with politics and government of any form, that there are extremes in this. But how did we get here then? How did the early church, which grew through martyrdom, which grew because of its terrible persecution of the church and those people who stayed faithful in the face of empire, how did we get to today when our president, this president, in his first years of serving, had Black Lives Matter protesters tear gassed so he could hold up a Bible in front of a church that he had never even entered? How did we get here when some form of Christianity and nationalism and fascism became so merged that he can sell his own Bible $59.99? Well, there's a large answer to this, and there's a specific answer. The large answer is a guy named Constantine, who in 300 AD wanted to be the head of all of the Roman Empire. And on his way into battle, he saw an image of the cross in the sky, and he had an understanding that God was telling him, if you fly the flag of the cross, you're going to win every battle you go into. And he's like, guess what, everybody? We're Christians now. And he rode into battle, and he won. And from that moment on, something happened. The very church, which was greatly suspicious, and rightfully so, the powers of government and politics, and in particular empire, suddenly became merged with these because of power, because of political power. And from that point on, there has been a deep, uneasy tension of Christianity and Jesus and the cross, which is how empire killed Jesus, became viewed as a symbol of power. How did we get here? Constantine is one. He might be in heaven, I don't know. But if he gets there, I want you to have this conversation with him, okay? That's fair. But we have a more specific answer when it comes to the United States. And that is through a group called the Moral Majority, which found its place in the 1970s. The Moral Majority were folks like Jerry Falwell, a guy named Ralph Reed, a guy named Bob Jones, and they were the first evangelicals to come together and understand and sort of have a sense within themselves that as Christians, they needed to have an exact political power in the government. And do you know the issue that brought them together? Abortion. Nope. They want you to think that. It was segregation. Here's what happened. After the civil rights movement, Falwell and Bob Jones, they wanted to have schools that were still racially segregated, so they started private Christian universities. And there was segregation in them. And once that was overturned in 1975, they would only admit black students if they were already married, because they didn't want interracial dating in their schools. And so the IRS in the late 1970s came against them to remove their tax-free status, because they were against the decision, Brown versus School of Board of Education, and also the civil rights movements. And so all of these leaders, because they wanted to maintain their racially segregated white evangelical universities, got together in a room, and they put their power behind a governor from California, a guy by the name of Ronald Reagan. And Ronald Reagan was more than happy to take that power, and then publicly, in his running for office, and the first time for the office of president, decry the IRS and its terrible injustice against these universities. And this is how the Christian right got started. It was racism, pure and simple. And then it began to gain power. They began to have a seat at the table. There had always been some sort of mixing of faith and politics and government, of course, but this is different, because they were there to enforce and control, to dominate, to force America to be a Christian nation again. Spoiler alert, it was never a Christian nation. I'm not sure it ever will be. I'll come back to that in a moment. And they moved into power. And the more time went on, the more power that they gained. Sometimes waxing and sometimes waning in power, but always there in the background. Particularly after 9/11, when America invaded Iraq, a country that had nothing to do with the events of that day. It was seen as a holy war by some, as God bringing democracy to the rest of the world, even though more than 400,000 innocent people, including Christians, would die in Iraq in that war, in that invasion. And they have lingered, and they have pushed, and the coalition is still very much there today. So much so that under this current administration, there is an anti-Christian task force who is empowered by the presidency to enforce and police and patrol what they call anti-Christian views. And I can tell you, as a pastor, I've never been more afraid of my existence as a pastor and our religious freedom than when these people decide that they are the determiners of what is Christian and not Christian. Because I have seen their Christ, and I do not recognize him. I've seen the Jesus that they portray, and he had nothing to do with this passage in Philippians of a suffering servant. And we have this dynamic today from this coalition, and I worry about our witness as the church, as much as the Pope did 100 years ago. Not because Jesus has been segregated and siloed, but because he has been stolen. And the loudest and the most violent, probably the most terrible people I could imagine, are the ones who wave the Christian flag and say that they are Christian. And how will the world know any difference? How many people don't know who Jesus really, really is, who God really, really is, when they see and hear this on the news, when they hear of the anti-Christian task force, when they hear of the Secretary of Defense, who belongs to a church and tradition that doesn't think that women should have the right to vote, and who is more than comfortable in offering a phrase more than once, "All of Christ for all of life," he says. And I can't help but think, what Christ do you mean? And I wonder, do they know this Jesus? Have they read this passage? Because here's the theological response to the politics that we know and are confronted with daily. How the Apostle Paul, much after he wrote the letter to the church in Rome, he was called back to Rome by the empire, where he knew he would be killed for his beliefs. And in light of that, along that journey, he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, in Greece, now knowing really what the authorities were prepared to do. Very different tone than in the book of Romans. And it was on his way to Rome, where he knew he would be martyred as Jesus was by empire, that he wrote this letter, giving encouragement to the churches that he had planted that he would never see again. So if you hear sorrow in this, it's right. Because he knew what it meant, that he was going to Rome. And yet, in the midst of this, he writes to the church in Philippi, if there is any encouragement, any hope in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord and of one mind. Do not do things from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, to build yourself up, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. And where did he learn this? Who is the model to live in this way? He tells us. And notice how it's offset here. This is a wonderful thing about sort of learning to read scripture and wondering why sometimes all of a sudden the verses seem a little bit different on the page as they do on the screen here. They've set it off differently because they have reason to understand that what he begins to say here when he says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," was that this was a hymn. It's a hymn known as the Christ hymn. It's something that the church would have probably sung every time they came together to be reminded about Jesus' lordship and what it meant to follow Jesus. And so you can picture Paul walking his way to Rome, writing this letter, beginning to sing these words. I'm not going to sing them. You're welcome. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, God in the flesh, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, to be taken advantage of, to be used for his own gain, but emptied himself in taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself throughout his life and in his love for creation, and became obedient to that love and to God's love for the world to the point of death, even death on a cross at the hands of empire. I love the clarity here of the first part of this hymn, that the church, every time they would have gathered, they would say to themselves in the face of empire and the temptations of power, let's be reminded theologically who Jesus was and what he did. And every time they would gather, they may have sung this song, which would say to themselves, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He did not understand that his powers that he had as God, his divinity, was something to be used for his own gain. But instead, he lived the life of a servant. He emptied himself. He gave himself in love completely, even to death on a cross. The Christ hymn reminds the faithful followers every single time that they gather and sing this hymn, whether it was in those days of Paul walking to Rome or in 1925 or today, who Jesus is. And that Jesus did not understand his power as God to be used for his own gain, but he always used it for the benefit of those who were in need. I had this crystal clear realization this week. Every single miracle, every single use of Jesus' power in his divinity was always for the benefit of someone who was in need, never for his own gain. Which is why that story, the temptation in the wilderness, if you know that story that we read early in Lent, and the tempter sort of comes to him in the desert, and he's just like, just change these rocks into bread, or just do this. And Jesus is like, I'm not going to do it. That's why. Because he would never use the power of his divinity, his equality with God, as something to be used for his own gain and purposes. Always giving it away. Always for those around him who truly were in need. Which meant that every time Jesus acted as God, he did it for those who were in need. He did two things. There were two things that he never did. He never used his equality with God to dominate or control, and he never used it for his own gain, which are the two exact things that Christian nationalism does with Jesus, isn't it? It seeks to dominate and control in his name, or it uses it for their own political power and gain, or to buy this Bible $59.99. And I wonder, would they even recognize Jesus if he slept outside their church and halls of power? Would they know him, this servant? I am not saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. I don't think that that's in Scripture, and that's not what I'm saying to you here today. But I am saying that our voice when it comes to politics and government, we must be cautiously aware, always singularly aware theologically, that what we invite the government to do is never to dominate or control. I do believe that the church and Christians, that we are called to be the conscience of a nation. That for those who say that America is a Christian nation falsely, that we hold them to task for those words. That we remind them that the true measure of how close a nation or its government or rulers, how closely that true measure is to the actual person of Jesus Christ, is not to be found in a balanced budget, is not to be found in giving the wealthy more money. The true measure of a church and of a nation that truly reflects Christ are to be found in the poor that are taken care of, in the hungry that are fed, in the bodies that are cared for, and those that are housed, and those who are not oppressed. And yet all around us, what we hear in the halls of power from Christian nationals is the exact opposite. We hear about a faith that does not lead to freedom, but less freedom, truly. We hear about a faith that does not celebrate and give liberty to the marginalized and eases their pain, but instead inflicts more pain. The true measure of a country and rulers that would reflect the name of Jesus Christ truly in his life can be found in the words of the prophets. Are the hungry fed? Is the immigrant welcomed? Is the stranger valued? Are those imprisoned cared for? Are bodies healed? Are people loved? Are the marginalized not inflicted more and more pain on, but rather lifted up and gifted in love? It is my hope. It's my hope that as a church, we continue to find our voice. We continue to remember truly who Jesus of Nazareth was, that he gave himself in love, and that what God's power looks like in the world is not domination and control, it is love. And love does not dominate. Love does not control. Love cares. It feeds. It shelters. It clothes. It visits. It liberates rather than oppresses. And so for those who say, all of Christ for all of life, let's be the people that hold them to task to that. Let's be the ones who say, okay, let's start. Let's start by making no child ever hungry in this nation. Let's start by really fixing the housing crisis in San Diego so people have somewhere to live. Let's start by making sure every single person has medical care. Let's start with the miracles of Jesus if we're going to use his name, and let's do everything that he did in our power to feed and to liberate and to give peace where possible in how we care for this world. Friends, my deepest hope for us is that we remember we have a voice in politics, but it's a theological voice. It's a voice of love, which is also a voice of challenge when it comes to empire, which is why we have a cross in our sanctuary. It's a reminder that when you love as Jesus loved, when you speak as Jesus spoke, when you act as Jesus acted, empire is afraid and it's threatened. But there is hope in this. Amen. The church also, every time it gathered, not only did it presumably sing that hymn about who Christ was, but they remembered his life and his death and his resurrection in this act. And so they took bread, and they remembered how on that night he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks to God. And he shared it with all who were gathered there, and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken and given for you. Do this as often as you shall in remembrance of me. And when supper was over, he took the cup. Again, he gave thanks to God. He said, drink from this, all of you. This is my cup poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal and rich life. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance and celebration of me. And so, loving and gracious God, pour out your spirit out on this gift of bread and on this gift of cup, that as we are joined with these gifts, make us one with your spirit and one with you, one in ministry and mission to and with all of the world that you so greatly love. Remind us in the brokenness of this bread and this crushed grape how you came to the world as a servant in deep and profound love. The only way that we might create the world that you wish to have is not by domination or control, but it is by sacrifice and love. Remind us of this each and every time that we celebrate with these gifts, that we do this not only in remembrance of you and your banquet table, but also in recognition of your spirit here with us today, who sets us free to live in light of you. Amen. I'll invite those serving forward to come forward and to serve communion this morning. A quick reminder, you need not be a member of this church, a member of any church, to receive these gifts. This is Christ's table. This table is open to all. This is simply the table where you go when you encounter Christ and all of God's love. As you come forward, you'll be given a piece of the bread that's been dipped into the cup. We do also have gluten-free elements that are pre-packaged, or you would just like those because they are packaged separately. We have those as well for you, and you can request those from your communion servers. As we move into this time and as the band leads us, let us continue celebrating how Christ is alive and moving in the world, and that we have this story to tell. Let us celebrate.